Well, I'm thankful for the awesome privilege of proclaiming God's words and works to you this morning. And I invite you to take a copy of God's word. If you've got one, there's some in the backs of this seat if you need. And to turn to Exodus chapter 3. Sorry for the rough start there. I forgot my headset mic. So, zoom up a little bit. Can y'all remember back in 2010, the Chile mining accident? So that was a very big deal for a period of about 69 days. There were 33 miners. They'd been in the mines of Chile, and they were trapped underground through an accident. And they were stuck there, again, 800 meters below ground for 69 days. Now, I kind of remember it going on. That wasn't a time of my life where I was watching much TV. I remember other people being really attuned and just kind of glued to the screen and hearing updates and praying for the people. And then finally they got out. To cut to the chase, they all survived, right? So the 33 miners, they lived. But can you just imagine, this isn't how things panned out, but just imagine. So all of a sudden, the rescuer comes down the metal capsule down to the men to help bring them out one by one. And the rescuer gets out of the metal capsule and then says, "Oh, hi, what are you guys doing here?" They're all excited and saying, "Thank you so much. We thought we would never make it out to the surface alive." And then all of a sudden he just says, "Well, I didn't come down here to rescue you. I mean, something obviously brought you guys down here. I just thought I'd check it out myself." How disappointed they might be to hear that response to them. Maybe they could actually still take the capsule and get out. But if the rescuer all of a sudden just said, "Oh, I know your life is counting on this, but actually that's really not why I'm here. I just happen to be here. I guess it's convenient for you and I'm thankful and all, but that's not why I'm actually here." Another absurd end to that story. What if the miners, they see this rescuer come down. He, pops out the capsule and says, "I'm here to bring you to the light." And they respond and say, "Oh, lo siento, señor. Actually, we're just going to stay down here. We kind of like it down here in the dark. And, some of us, we've got family problems back up on the surface, and we don't really know if we're going to have a job after all this, if we really want to go back into the mining business. We think we'll just stay. But thanks for all the effort. Really appreciate it." That would be absurd, too. So, that's not what happened. But as we think about today's message from God's Word, do you think there's any possibility that God's deliverance that he brought about through the Exodus was somehow coincidental? Or that it wasn't all according to plan? And can you think how absurd it was, as we know from later parts of Scripture, that the people of Israel just kind of denied God's deliverance for them? They just kind of walked away from it time and time again, just how crazy that is. So as we hear today, we're going to hear about God's compassionate deliverance, but think about the implications of God's intentional deliverance of Israel. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance this morning to hear from your word. We pray that as we hear from these words which you have given to us, that we would have attentive hearts, and that whatever words I say that come from you, from your word, and that are true, that we would believe them and obey them, and that whatever I could say that is not of you, that you would cause them not to be heard. But we pray that you would help us to listen and obey attentively now, and that Christ would be honored as we listen. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. So Exodus chapter 3, Old Testament, third book of the Bible. Exodus chapter 3, starting in verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 to 10. And as I do so, the main idea from this chapter in Scripture is that Jehovah, that's God, Jehovah, I am, compassionately came down to deliver Israel and bring them up from Egypt to Canaan. So that's the idea. Jehovah, or I am, compassionately came down to deliver Israel and bring them up from Egypt to Canaan. That's the big idea here. So starting now, verses 1 to 10. Meanwhile, Moses was shepherding the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. He led the flock to the far side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Then the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire within a bush. As Moses looked, he saw that the bush was on fire, but was not consumed. So Moses thought, I must go over and look at this remarkable sight. Why isn't the bush burning up? When the Lord saw that he had gone over to look, God called out to him from the bush, Moses, Moses, here I am, he answered. Do not come closer, God said. Remove the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. Then God continued, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Moses hid his face because he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have observed the misery of my people in Egypt and have heard them crying out because of their oppressors. I know about their sufferings, and I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them from that land to a good and spacious land, a land flowing with milk and honey, the territory of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. So because the Israelites' cry for help has come to me, and I have also seen the way the Egyptians are oppressing them, therefore go. I am sending you to Pharaoh so that you may lead my people, the Israelites, out of Egypt. So all of this happened sometime in the 15th century. That's the timeline, 15th century BC. And with this message, we're jumping right into the story of Moses. But Moses' story here is part of a much bigger story about what God is doing in the life of his people, Israel. So we're just jumping in right into year 80 for Moses. He's about 80 years old at this time. But Israel had been captives, basically. They've been slaves in the land of Egypt for 400 years. That's a long time that they were waiting there in Egypt as slaves. And you might think that what God was doing at this time was just coincidental, that, well, God just happened to be there at that moment and Moses happened to be there and maybe this was all just circumstances. But no, God had said 400 years ago that he would do this in 400 years. So I'm reading to you now from Genesis 15, verses 13 to 16. This is what God said to Abraham hundreds of years before the passage that we're reading in Genesis chapter 3. So the Lord said to Abraham, know this for certain, your offspring will be resident aliens for 400 years in the land that does not belong to them and will be enslaved and oppressed. However, I will judge the nation they serve and afterward they will go out with many possessions. But you will go to your fathers in peace and will be buried at a good old age. In the fourth generation they will return here, that is to Canaan, for the iniquity of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. So, God told Abram years before, this is before Abram even had any kids. God is telling Abram, you're going to have tons of offspring, tons of descendants, and they're all going to be slaves in a land that doesn't belong to them. He didn't tell him it was Egypt at that time, he just said some foreign land. So then that happened. So 400 years go by, and then we fast forward to our place in the story. If you want to read a good summary of the life of Moses, you can just a couple chapters, you could read that in Exodus. You could also read Acts chapter 7, where the apostle, or the, I guess the deacon, Stephen, gives a excellent summary of the life of Moses. But just to cut to the chase here, in Exodus chapter 2, verses 23 to 25, this is the verses just before where we pick up. After a long time, the king of Egypt died. You see, Moses was born a Jew, but then he, because the king of Egypt, Pharaoh, had made a decree, kill all the male children among the Israelites, kill them all. And so his mom had made a plan to save him and put him in a basket, put him in a river. He went down the river, and then turns out Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, his daughter, picked up Moses from this basket, felt bad for him, and said, I'll take him. So all of a sudden, we have this kid who's born a slave becoming a prince in Egypt. And he's like that for 400 years. But then when he turns 40, he sees an Egyptian oppressing an Israelite. Moses defends the Israelite, kills the Egyptian, and then he had to run for his life. So Moses has been a shepherd now in this land called Midian for another 40 years. So after a long time, the king of Egypt died. The Israelites groaned because of their difficult labor, and they cried out. And their cry for help because of their difficult labor ascended to God, and God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and with Jacob. And God saw the Israelites, and God knew. So this is what has happened. All of this is happening in fulfillment of God's promises to Israel, as we pick up here. And Moses, he's just shepherding the flock. Sometimes people want to read this and they hear in verse 4 Moses saying, you know, here I am, in response to God's call to him, and thinking, oh, Moses is being a good prophet. He's responding to God's call. He knows exactly what God wants to do, and he's willing to sign up for the job. But no. Moses, he was just shepherding. He went out to Horeb. Horeb, another name for Horeb, is Mount Sinai. He goes out to Horeb. He's shepherding the flock. He's probably been here before, but all of a sudden this bush is on fire, but it's not burning up. Does that make sense? No, okay, just if we need a different context here, because we don't live in the Middle East, though it might have felt like that this summer, but just imagine you go outside and it's 40 degrees below zero and water isn't freezing. Is that normal? No. Okay, so Moses, he's out in the desert. There's a bush. It's not burning up, but it's on fire. Make sense of that? Okay, so he knows, okay, I've got to check this out. Like, this is probably a once-in-a-lifetime experience. Let's see what this thing is about. He goes over there, and then all of a sudden the bush speaks to him. Moses! Moses! And so he just says, you know, here I am. But Moses, he didn't know this was God speaking to him from the bush. If he did, he would have reacted like he did in verse 6, where when he learns that this is God who's speaking to him, he freaks out. And then he turns his face to hide. So at this point, he doesn't really know what's going on, and he wasn't just signing up to be the prophet of God. He was just shepherding out in the wilderness, and God called him to serve him and told him, you're on holy ground, remove your sandals. We see this happen one other time in the book of Joshua chapter 5. For time's sake, I'll skip that. You can check it out later if you want. But God told him that it was God, in fact, who was speaking to Moses. And Moses was rightly afraid because of God's greatness and his holiness. But here's what happened. God told Israel the gospel. He told Moses the good news, the gospel, to give to Israel. You see, when God does a mighty act of deliverance, God doesn't just do it out of the blue. Like when we're reading the Bible and we read about the mighty acts of God in history, he doesn't just do it randomly or with no forewarning. What he does is he announces beforehand what he intends to do through a prophet, typically. He announces it through a prophet, what he's going to do. So kind of like if you're writing a good paper, you say what you're going to say, then you tell people, and then you tell them what you told them. So tell them what you're going to tell them, and then tell them what you told them. That's a good way to write a paper. All right? So God, when he does mighty acts in history, he tells people what he's going to do. Then he does it, and then God doesn't leave it up to the people to decide, well, what was the whole purpose of that? What was the meaning? No, God interprets it for them. And so God here was telling Israel the gospel in advance of what he was going to do. There are three parts to this that he told them, that God told Moses at this point. One, he said, I've heard their misery, their suffering. I know what's happening. Verses 7 and 9. God knew. He came down compassionately. God had compassion on his suffering people. It wasn't because the Israelites were better than everybody else or all the surrounding nations that they were a holy nation. No. Moses wasn't himself holy. He had to take off his shoes because the place that he was standing on was holy ground. But God came to Moses because of his love for them. He saw their oppression, and he had compassion on them. And he came in fulfillment of his promise to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. So God had compassion. That was part of the good news to them. Another part of the good news to them is that God came down. In verse 8, God said, I have come down to rescue them from the power of the Egyptians and to bring them up in the land. So I have come down. God had come down already in the burning bush. We read that the angel of the Lord appeared in the burning bush, but so often in the Old Testament, as I've said before, the angel of the Lord is in fact God the Son come down before his incarnation in the manger. So, like we read a few weeks ago with Hagar, the Egyptian maidservant to whom God appeared, the angel of the Lord. But God came down, and anytime you read about God coming down, it's to do a mighty act. God comes down to do business or for knockdown, drag out fights. God comes down to deliver. And like when I was growing up, sometimes my parents would say, don't make me come over there. When they said that, I knew that meant something very different than a friend saying, hey, do you want to come over? My parents said, don't make me come over. That means something very different than, do you want to come over? Right? When God says he's going to come down, it's more like that angry parent. He's coming down to do something for the sake of his children and to redeem them. When God says he's coming down, there's a purpose behind it. And also, God was going to bring them out to a new land, to the land flowing with milk and honey. You see, they were in the land of Goshen in Egypt. And if you recall, the land of Goshen was actually a really good land. It was like the best land of Egypt. So that's why they settled there to begin with before they became slaves. So they were slaves in the land of Goshen in Egypt, and it was a good land. So they needed to know that if they were going to have to leave there, they were going to go to an even better place. And that was the land of Canaan that God had promised them that they would inhabit. And so God told them what he was going to do. This chapter is about God telling them in advance what he is going to do. And he compassionately came down to tell this to Moses. Now, let's read the next few verses, verses 11 to 14. Those verses that we just read are about the messenger being commissioned. Here we're seeing God's name made known. But Moses asked God, who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and that I should bring the Israelites out of Egypt? God answered, I will certainly be with you, and this will be the sign to you that I am the one who sent you. When you bring the people out of Egypt, you will all worship God at this mountain. Then Moses asked them, if I go to the Israelites and say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, what is his name? What should I tell them? God replied to Moses, I am who I am. This is what you are to say to the Israelites. I am has sent me to you. So, again, Moses is just out shepherding a sheep for his father-in-law. And all of a sudden, God appears to him in the burning bush and tells him this massive revelation. And then, maybe you didn't pick it up in verse 10, and I didn't point it out to you, but in verse 10, the end of all that revelation, telling him the good news of the gospel, is, therefore go, I'm sending you. So there was a little tail end at the end of that was like, by the way, Moses, you go and you tell Pharaoh what I'm going to tell him and bring the Israelites out of Egypt. So there's a little catch clause. It's like, oh, yeah, you've got a job to do, by the way. So Moses, now, just having heard that, he is like, okay, who am I? Now, it could be that, like, it's interesting. Older commentators, they think that Moses is just being humble. So commentators before the 20th century think Moses is being humble here, but lots of modern commentators think, okay, Moses is trying to get out of what God is calling him to do because they read all that's happening here in the light of chapter 4, verse 10, where finally Moses tells God, please, Lord, I have never been eloquent either in the past or recently or since you have been speaking to your servant because my mouth and tongue are sluggish. So Moses eventually in verse 13 says, please, Lord, send someone else. He doesn't want to do it. So was Moses being humble and saying, who am I? Or was Moses saying, who am I? Pick somebody else already. It's not exactly clear, but at any rate, Moses was focused on himself. Moses was focused on Pharaoh, and Moses was focused on the challenging circumstances. He wasn't focused on who was sending him. The second question is a little better, and it's still kind of hypothetical. He's not exactly saying, okay, I'm going to go. When I go to the Israelites, I will, you know, what should I tell them if they ask me? Who are you? No, Moses is saying, if I go there, just in case I go, and they ask me, who should I tell them has sent me? So again, he's not buying into this whole prophet thing yet, but he is at least thinking in terms of, okay, who are you? Who is sending me? If they ask me, you know, he's kind of putting this off on the Israelites. Just imagine, they ask me, were they to ask me, you know, what should I tell them since they're the ignorant ones who don't really know who you are? Moses doesn't know the answer either. You know, what should I tell them? So, at least though, that this question is God-centered. The first answer God gives, he says, I will certainly be with you. So Moses has asked, who am I? God says, I'm going to be with you. It might seem like a non-answer, but God is assuring him, actually, your question, like, God already knows who Moses is. That's why he called to him to begin with. Hey, Moses, Moses. He knows who Moses is. What Moses doesn't know is who God is and that God will be with him. So God assures him that he will be with him and that he will actually, he'll actually give him a sign that he sent him that's going to be revealed after Moses has been obedient. So once he brought out the people of Egypt, then God would show him, actually, he really had sent him. The proof would be in the pudding, but it would require faith on Moses' part to go and then to see the sign. But God said, I will certainly be with you. But the next answer is incredible. What God says to Moses, Moses asks, when they ask, if they ask, what's your name? What do I tell them? Now, the very fact that God answered this question is nothing short of astounding. This is not the first time somebody's asked this question. In Genesis chapter 32, Jacob is wrestling with the angel of the Lord and asks the angel, what is your name? The angel says, why do you ask? Doesn't tell him. Doesn't give him an answer. After this, even in Judges chapter 13, Manoah, the father of Samson, gets a message from the angel of the Lord. And the angel of the Lord is speaking with him, and Manoah says, "Hey, what is your name?" And again, he says, "Why are you asking? It's too incomprehensible for you to understand anyways." So that God actually answered Moses' question shows you what value God put into Moses to be a prophet and to tell others. The answer is that I am who I am. Now, what kind of a name is that? It's a name that expresses God's self-existence. If I say, I am a Virginian, I am a Canadian permanent resident, I am, I define myself by something else. God, when he defines who he is, defines himself by himself, because there is no other comparison for who God is. I am that I am. God is self-existent. We can't plumb the depths of what this name even means, but at the very least, it suggests, or not suggests, but it clearly communicates that God is eternal, that he is self-existent. He's not dependent on anyone. Yeah, he appeared in the flame, but flame is his creation too, and it's dependent upon God. Yes, in Christ, God became man. He took on human flesh, but he remained God, and God is not man. God is God. God is, I am who I am. And there's nothing on which God is dependent. That's what he was to say to them. And with this, just a great quote from Matthew Henry. He says, "The greatest and best man must say, by the grace of God, I am what I am. But God says absolutely, I am that I am." That's he's quoting from Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:10, saying, "I am what I am by God's grace, but God is, I am that I am." Moving on here, we see the Exodus explained, verses 16 to 22, 15 to 22. "God also said to Moses, say this to the Israelites, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever. This is how I am to be remembered in every generation. Go and assemble the elders of Israel and say to them, the Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob has appeared to me and said, I have paid close attention to you and to what has been done to you in Egypt. I have promised you that I will bring you up from the misery of Egypt to the land of the Canaanites, Hethites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. The land flowing with milk and honey. They will listen to what you say. Then you, along with the elders of Israel, must go to the king of Egypt and say to him, the Lord, the God of the Hebrews, has met with us. Now please, let us go on a 3-day trip into the wilderness so that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God. However, I know that the king of Egypt will not allow you to go, even under force from a strong hand. But when I stretch out my hand and strike Egypt with all my miracles that I will perform in it, after that, he will let you go. And I will give these people such favor with the Egyptians that when you go, you will not go empty-handed. Each woman will ask her neighbor and any woman staying in her house for silver and gold jewelry and clothing, and you will put them on your sons and daughters. So you will plunder the Egyptians." So here we hear more fully the Exodus explained. This is the message that God gave to Moses to give to the Israelites. And I'm just going to touch on it briefly. First of all, at the end there, this plundering the Egyptians, that was what we had already read about in Genesis chapter 15. So this is all, again, part of God's plan. And God gave Moses a message to tell the Israelites. They were to hear, "The Lord, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob sent me to you." To the elders of Israel, they were to hear that once more, and they together were to go to Pharaoh and to tell him to let the people go to worship God. What God revealed to the elders of Israel and to the Israelites was God's promises. They were told, God is going to bring you up from the land of Egypt. So they were given these promises and this good news, this gospel to cling to. And they were to go to Pharaoh. Pharaoh didn't get all that message. All that he was told is that my people are going to go worship me and you're going to let them go. So it was the gospel and the promises for the people of God, but it was God's law for Pharaoh, who wasn't part of God's people. So it was the gospel and the good news that the Israelites were able to cling to. But for Pharaoh, he was just told to let the people go, to worship me in the wilderness. Now, as we come to a close here, why do we need to know all this? What relevance does this encounter that God had with Moses thousands of years ago? Like, why do we care? Why does this matter for us? Why do we need to know the name of God? Why do we need to know that this is a unique thing, and yet it's also, and the Exodus is unique, and yet it's also an example of God's saving work? First of all, again, to go back to that initial example with the Chile mining accident, God did this all according to plan. It was totally intentional. He planned it all out from the start. He revealed it to Moses, and then he does this. And then afterwards, God interprets the Exodus for them throughout the rest of Scripture. God came down. And we need to believe that God came down to redeem intentionally. First point there. God came down to redeem intentionally. But all those Old Testament instances of God coming down to redeem, to deliver, they're all foreshadowings of what we're going to be celebrating this Advent, with Christ coming down, taking on flesh in a unique way to redeem. Christ, the cross, what he did by dying and rising again from the dead. This wasn't just happenstance. It wasn't accident. It was all according to plan. And if we can hear in the text in verse 7 that God said, I know about their sufferings, and he did with Christ, it is so much more than that. God didn't just know about their sufferings. In Christ, God took on our sufferings. Isaiah 53, verse 3. The man, and this is a prophecy about Christ some 800 years before Jesus came to earth, says, he was despised and rejected by men, a man of suffering who knew what sickness was. He was like someone people turned away from. He was despised and we didn't value him. Verse 10 and following, yet the Lord was pleased to crush him severely. When you make him a guilt offering, he will see his seed, he will prolong his days, and by his hands the Lord's pleasure will be accomplished. After his anguish, he will see light and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will carry their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him the many as a portion, and he will receive the mighty spoil, because he willingly submitted to death and was counted among the rebels. Yet he bore the sin of many and interceded for the rebels. This is a prophecy about Christ, not just knowing our sufferings, but coming down to take them. The cross was not coincidental. Christ came down to bear our suffering and our shame, to die for our sins, and to rise again from the dead so that we could be justified, so that we could be made right before God. That's why Christ died and rose again, so that we, through faith in him, could have life with God forever and be forgiven of our sin and be reunited with God through Jesus Christ. believe that God came down to redeem intentionally. Second, the self-existent God and his word must loom larger than yourself and your circumstances. Just imagine what a difference it would have made for Israel in the wilderness to believe these things that God had said to them. If they remembered that the self-existent God, Yahweh, I am the Lord, was their God, would they have made the golden calf and said, this is your God? No, how can a golden calf be their God? If they had remembered that the land of Canaan was actually a better land than the land of Goshen from which they'd come, would they have said, we want to go back to Egypt? No, if they actually believed these promises. And so, we too, we need to believe these words from God if we're to have the life now that God wants us to have. God doesn't give us the gospel, he doesn't give us scripture, his word, just as a coincidence. It's all of God's words have purpose for us. And in our lives, your very being, your existence, your very being depends upon this self-existent God, but your well-being depends upon the salvation of God. Regardless of who you are, you have your existence because God is self-existent. We don't make God. God made us, and we're dependent upon him for our life. And yet, we, for our well-being, we need this salvation of God that he offers to us in Christ. And as Christians, so often we run around, again, like Chicken Little, forgetting that we have good news, that God has given us redemption in Christ, and we live like we don't have hope. But we need to remember this gospel. The gospel isn't just what saves us, it's what sustains us, and we need to continue in this good news of Christ to have the life that God wants for us to have now, the peace, the joy, the purpose, the hope. And so, lastly, what must you change to believe truthfully and obey faithfully both God and his word? What in your life that God has revealed to you aren't you believing? What that God has revealed in his word aren't you obeying? Again, Moses was focused on himself. He was focused on the challenge ahead. He was focused on the stature of Pharaoh. The question he should have asked himself is, who is asking me? Who's, and really not, who's asking me? Who's telling me this? If you'd remembered, it was God, this God who compassionately came down to deliver Israel and to bring them up from Canaan to Egypt, his answer surely would have been different. So what is your answer to what God has revealed to you today in his word? And what do you need to change to believe, to do differently in order to get your life in line with what God has spoken to you? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the chance to hear from your word this morning and to be encouraged and to be challenged. And we pray that we would believe in Christ's intentional coming to earth for us, for our sins, for our sake, that we could have life in him. And we pray that you would help us to remember who you are who is speaking to us, and that we would live our lives in accordance with your will. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.